Our message this morning finds us in the first. Paul commences the book of Romans. In the opening chapters, he shows that all have sinned. We see the sin of the Gentile world in chapter 1, and the sin in the Jewish community starting in chapter 2. We're going to concentrate on chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And the message is quite clear. If all have sinned, then all are in need of a Savior. If all have sinned, then none are self-sufficient. None can rely on their own righteousness, but have to look for a Savior to help them. And so this portion we're looking at this morning, verse 18 through 23 of chapter 1, speaks to the sin of the Gentile world, and I find it extraordinarily relevant to the world of today. The Jewish world then, and to a degree now, tended to acknowledge God. And the Gentile world, although they often worshiped something, often did not acknowledge God. And this is still true today, and you'll find the movement away from acknowledgement of God is strong and growing. So in this passage, Paul is saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's verse 18. So not only do we have a problem with ungodliness, but we have a problem of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, many preachers today will tell you that God is love and he loved the world. This is a great truth. But Paul is bringing out another truth in this portion. Although God loves the world, he does not love sin. And his wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, the wrath of God is nowhere near as popular in messages as the love of God. When my father loved me, I was very happy. But when my misbehavior brought about his wrath, I did not care for that, because swift and effective action was soon to follow. So if you talk to me in my young life, love was much more popular than wrath, and I believe that's true with everybody. But if a preacher speaks only of the love of God, okay, and implies that God loves everybody for all time in spite of sin, then that preacher is suppressing the truth regarding the wrath of God. Because, in fact, there would be no need for salvation without the wrath of God. God's love for men is exhibited in Christ and his sacrifice for sin. But the sacrifice shows very clearly how serious God is about sin. Because sin was judged and dealt with at the cross, and a door was opened to approach a holy God. And we know that God loves sinful people, but sin still needs to be dealt with. We can't just wish it away. It exists. So we have the atonement at the cross to deal with sin, but Jesus said, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He's comparing in Luke 13, 2 through 5, some other individuals who were in a disaster or who died, and he said, do you think they're greater sinners than you? No. But unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. And there's many calls in the New Testament to repent, as the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So not only does God not love the sin of sinful men, but his wrath is revealed. But we are in a church age right now. We're in a time of patience. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. If you ask me when, I say today. And so there's a need to repent and change our ways while we have time. Time to repent is a gift from God. It's a valuable gift. Shouldn't be squandered. But if we look outside the walls of the church, our society has decided to accept many sins as normal. And we talk in verse 1 about ungodliness, unrighteousness, and suppressing the truth. Well, the fact that these sins are existing out there and that they are indeed sin is being constantly suppressed. Oh, don't call that a sin. Don't call that a sin. So these things are becoming part of our culture. People used to agree on something and they used to shake hands. I've done many, many things on a handshake in my lifetime. Now we need a 30-page document. And you say, what are the 30 pages for? It's very simple. It's to make the other party keep their word. That's what it's for. That's all it's for. But Jesus said, don't swear, but let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. What did he mean? Well, he's not saying that taking an oath is inherently sinful. What he's saying is the elaborate set of rules that were set up on oath-taking, well, you're bound by this, but you're not bound by that. This is okay, and this you don't have to pay any attention to. It's simply devolved into a cover for getting away with a lie. I can lie and get by if I'm more clever than the other guy. Well, Jesus said no. If it's yes, then it's yes. If it's no, then it's no. And leave it at that. But now we need a lengthy document and a notarized one to assure that the parties keep their word. We're right back at the same place. You ever see the cartoon of Charlie Brown? And he's always wanting to kick the football, and Lucy's always saying she's going to hold it for him, and then she pulls it away at the last minute he falls down. I saw one time, and he had a signed document. She said, here's a signed document promising that I won't do that. He said, that's a signed document. He gets the Charlie Brown smile on his face, runs back, goes to kick the football. She pulls it away. As he's laying there on the ground in pain, she says, funny thing about this document, it was never notarized. In capsule form, that's what about oaths, documents, signatures, and signing is all about. How in the world do we bind someone down tight enough so they don't wiggle out, so they don't lie? Well, lying has become so embedded in our culture that politicians have become a byword. Many people in our society are just not expected to tell the truth. And nobody is surprised when they lie. The Bible speaks also in the Old Testament many places about not having your eyes blinded by a gift. It's a euphemism about bribery. But we seem to have an endless parade of political leaders being taken off to jail now for being caught for, you know, taking bribes or whatever. We've had the head of the assembly in the state of New York, and now the head of the Senate has been arrested. The sexual revolution started in the 1960s. It's still at war with the church. I'm not going to go into specific issues there because everybody is aware of some of these issues and some of the difficulties. If you feel good, just do it. But scriptural truth is suppressed while evil is called good, and good is called evil. And I tell you what, you look down the road from some of the people who practice some of these things, you go 10 or 15 or 20 years, and the result is not good. The result in their lives is not good. And the payment, which is paid in pain and suffering by everybody from children to grandparents, is not good. But many people believe they can just do anything they wish. In a secular society, unless people run afoul of the actual law, they pretty much in their personal lives can do as they wish and make as big a mess of it as they wish. And they can embrace many practices that the Bible defines as sin. And they do. And here the secular society is at odds with the church and the teaching of the church. And there's friction there and back and forth. And I keep on top of the current events, and I find them interesting. And there are various secular leaders that said, well, the church must be forced to accept this, that, or something else. Because many people would like to have an association with the church. They like the idea of church. As long as this association does not include any call for repentance of whatever it is that they are wishing to do. Repentance is another issue. It's no longer popular. So I distinctly remember a conversation with a young person who was trying to justify the behavior. And they said, what would Jesus do? My response is, don't try to paint me into a corner with nonsense. Jesus told a woman that was caught in sin that he would not condemn her, and he said, go and sin no more. And a lot of people focus on the first part. Are these accusers all gone? Does no one condemn you? No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So people focus on the first part that he wouldn't condemn her, but they totally forget the second part where he said, go and sin no more. And they also forget what he did not say. He did not say, go ahead, keep right on doing what you've been doing, and you'll be just fine. He didn't say that. But unfortunately, this is a message that a lot of people like to hear. And when there's a demand like that, you can be sure that eventually there will spring up a supply to supply the demand. So some churches have run up the white flag and they've changed their doctrine so they don't upset people. So these sorts of things are no longer condemned. Others have turned a blind eye. They don't see what they don't want to see, and they don't acknowledge what they don't wish to acknowledge. And they tolerate these sorts of things, although they're probably prohibited in a church doctrine that gathers dust in some corner someplace. Paul goes on to say that the fact that God exists is evident to all. In verse 19 it says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made. So they are without excuse. Just open your eyes and lift up your eyes to the hills and see if you can say there is no God then. All that we see has utility and beauty. If you go up in the mountains and catch a brook trout, he could swim in the water and he can live up there. But in order to live in the stream, did he have to be all orange and speckled and green and gorgeous when you get him in your hand? There's beauty there. And there's beauty in the setting where you caught him. Simply to look at creation brings peace to a troubled mind. Many things work together to achieve balance. Men who do not believe or acknowledge are without excuse. And if they're without excuse, then the wrath of God that we read about in verse 18 is just. It's fair. Although God is evident in creation, we see in verse 21 that men did not honor him and they did not give thanks. Because it says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They speculated about many things. Is there a better phrase to describe the year 2015? Much of this speculation concerns the premise that God does not exist. Today, various people say, oh, the cosmos always existed. That's all there ever was. That's all there ever will be. This, of course, begs the question of how it all came into existence. Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools. How will these men meet the end of their lives? What can they say when standing before the judgment seat of God? You ever been to a funeral of an individual like that? I have. I could virtually see the spiritual darkness in that place where the service was held. I told my wife, I can hardly see in there. It's so dark. She said, it wasn't dark. I said, it was dark. It was all obscured to me. Terrible. Terrible. There's not a ray of hope to brighten a place like that. I don't like to go to those. What will they say at the judgment seat of God? They believe there was nothing beyond the cosmos and men. We evolved from nothing and must take complete responsibility for all that we see and all that we do. And if we evolved from nothing, there's no moral truth. There's no absolute truth. Don't matter if you lie. Doesn't matter if you steal. Doesn't matter what you do in personal relationships. Society must then set standards as they see fit as we work our way toward a better and more perfect society, using our own intelligence and ideas to show us a way, because we are all there is. So along this road, as we progress, our blueprint must come from science. Science is a popular god today, worshipped by many. It will give us all the answers. And if science is not in agreement with doctrine, then doctrine must be changed. The church cannot afford to look foolish in the eyes of the great God of science. Now, this is a huge field. Can't be covered in one message. I won't even attempt to try. But I'm going to give you one little small example. And I like to look at a little piece of science and a little piece of history to kind of set out the God of science for what it is. I want to go back to the year 1632. And there was a fellow over 300 years ago named Antony Leeuwenhoek. He ran a dry goods store. But he had a hobby of grinding lenses. And he was a perfectionist. He ground better lenses than anyone else at the time. I became famous. And he constructed the first microscope. And imagine his surprise when he saw little microorganisms in a drop of water. He said, there's something there. He called them little beasties. And it opened up a whole new world of science. And after the discovery of these little creatures, there was a great debate. Where did they come from? How do they occur? What makes them? Some thought from air. Some thought from dirt. Some thought that life could arise spontaneously. And so there were various theories. I find it extremely interesting that there was a duo of researchers named Needham and Buffon. And they stated that life arose from the force. You can't make this up, guys. The force. When I read that in my research book, I said, did Star Wars get it from there? I don't know. But at about the same time, in the early 1700s, there was a fellow named Lazzaro Spallanzani. And he was working on the same questions, and he was doing very careful experiments. And what he found was if he heated up a flask of water and he melted the neck shut to seal it perfectly, that nothing arose in the realm of microorganisms in his flask, even over quite a period of time. And this series of experiments were showing that life only comes from life. It doesn't arise spontaneously. These were continued under Louis Pasteur, who was a name that you probably recognize. And actually, if a liquid is heated enough, properly sealed, no microorganisms arise. This is science. It was arrived at experimentally. It can be observed. And the experiment can be repeated and shown again. It's also the basis of all the canning industry today. Because before that, you had to put everything in salt or dry it in the sun or something. People could not keep things for any period of time. So what does that mean? If you go home for lunch today and open a can of beans, do you expect any microorganisms to have evolved in there? I don't think so. Our evolutionists would like to tell us life came from spontaneous generation in an ancient ocean. They have good science that's 300 years old that says that's all foolishness, that life only arises from life. But it's an article of faith to them that there is no God. So if there is no God, and then God couldn't have made us, and God couldn't have made anything, so somehow it had to get started on its own. I think it takes more faith to believe that than to believe in salvation. And before I leave the subject of science, modern science is just beginning to appreciate the complexity of the DNA found in single-cell organisms to the point where the information in there in the simplest organisms would fill several volumes. And as they learn more, it becomes more and more difficult to understand how it could have all happened by chance. But anyway, that's my shot across the bows to science. Far from being a god, science is a dreadful master and a dangerous servant. With the science and resources we have at our disposal today, there's no reason every person on the planet can't be fed, housed, and clothed. We have the resources to do it. But people die every single day for lack of these things. Why? Why can't science save them? Why can't the great God science do something for the starving masses? For every benefit brought about by science, mankind has received a woe from the shame. Nuclear bombs, barrel bombs, poison gas, landmines, suicide bombs, anthrax, biological agents, the list goes on. This is not because science is evil, but rather it's because mankind is sinful. And they will take a benefit or a body of knowledge, such as brought about by science, and turn it to sinful purposes. I do think that some of the scientists involved in the Manhattan Project, where they designed the nuclear bomb that was used later in Japan, probably had some second thoughts. Was it really a good thing? Well, we were involved in a war at the time. It was certainly a good thing for the men who would have died in the invasion of mainland Japan, although it was certainly not a good thing for the civilians in Japan that had the nuclear bomb dropped there. Science. Not a God I want to serve. Now, Paul goes on to say that in futile speculation, their heart was darkened. It says their foolish heart was darkened. Essentially, being deprived of light, they could not see. They stumbled around in a dark place. They became fools. And so the foolishness is exhibited by an exchange. So if you had a cow and someone came and wanted to trade you the cow for 5 magic beans, would you want to trade? You say, what do you think? This is a nursery tale or something? But we have the absolute glory of God, who is perfect in all his ways. And we have an opportunity, a privilege, an honor to worship him. Men have decided to trade for something else. Rather than worship the Creator, they instead worship a portion of the creation. And our passage speaks of images of men or beasts of some sort. Now, we don't worship idols in a temple so dedicated anymore. Here in this country, anyway. That doesn't mean Americans don't worship various other things. In fact, there are many gods which this generation worships. Extreme environmentalism is essentially nature worship. Okay? These folks will tell you nature could find a perfect balance if only we could get rid of the people. They're the ones that ruin everything. So, they don't go in and bow down. We don't go in and bow down to the image of an animal, but we have environmental groups with very zealous people, and they're devoting time and money and passion toward these very creatures. Some don't believe any animal should ever be killed for fur or meat or leather. They would like to extend basic rights to animals, such as granted to people under our Constitution, essentially making animals equal to people. Don't tell me I'm crazy. Because a judge in New York City has recently granted habeas corpus to a pair of chimpanzees. You can't make this stuff up, it's true. They're being held at a university, and the university must now go to court and show cause why these two chimpanzees should not be released. Essentially, false imprisonment. Now, they shopped around. They were turned down at a number of courts first, but they found this lady judge that would go their way. I expect the thing to be overturned on appeal, but still nonetheless. Any common sense is thrown out the window. Another example, wolves have been reintroduced to the American West, and they've prospered there. And in the process of prospering, they've cut a wide swath through game animals, cattle, and sheep. And states wanted them taken off the endangered list as the targets for their reintroduction, the breeding pairs that they wanted. That target was met and exceeded years ago. And packs have surpassed the original goals, and they're thriving. And they want to balance the numbers now and have some consideration for the various outfitters and the various ranchers, because the wolf packs are eating up the means of their living. But this would probably involve some hunting of wolves, and of course lawsuits immediately pop up, and they say you can't possibly ever believe that any wolf should ever be killed. Doesn't matter how numerous they become. California outlawed the hunting of mountain lions. They're to be found in suburban backyards now. Any dog or cat is a target for these big cats, and I would not be surprised to see a child be taken by a mountain lion any time, because they've gotten very bold through being protected. They do appear in the suburbs from time to time, much to the consternation of the folks out washing their minivans. There was a question when some firefighters burned to death. They wanted to make a pickup and a drop of water from a lake, and the lake had some little fish that was considered endangered. And while they were dithering around whether they could pick up this water that they needed to spray down on the situation where they were in those little tents that they have that are fireproof to a degree, the fire raged over them and they perished. Farmers in California denied water to irrigate their crops so it can run out to sea because there's some kind of a little minnow in the delta there that they say needs the water, so you can't have it for your pecan trees. A great deal of the produce for the whole country comes from those areas that are heavily irrigated. Single-minded support like that for any creature, regardless of the cost, regardless of the havoc, regardless of the issues and problems, is that not akin to worship? They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. You can't shoot any lead ammunition in California now, not in the whole state. In a very, very small section of the state along the cliffs on the ocean, you've got some California condors living. And if you should shoot something with lead ammunition, and if you should not recover that thing that you shot, and if one of the California condors might eat some of that, and if they happened in the portion they ate to consume a little piece of lead from the bullet, then that might make the condor sick. And so if you follow that string of ifs, and the probability of the same, and the small area where they live, the use of any lead ammunition was banned in the entire state of California for that purpose. Well, I guess we don't want the California condors to go extinct. But it says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Bundy, the guy out west that's in so much trouble with the government, they suspended his grazing permit because of the desert tortoise, which they think might be bothered by cattle. Now, what they don't tell you is that the ranchers and grazers have put thousands upon thousands of dollars into improvements for water and water rights, which is on the public land. So it's kind of a quasi-public-private sort of thing. But if they cancel their grazing rights, then after a period of a couple, 3 years, they lose their water rights and they can't get them back. The government keeps that. So even though in many cases there's been court cases which said, no, the government can't arbitrarily shut off your grazing rights, they give it back for a year, and then the next year they take it away again. And the rancher's got to go back to court. But here is a crawling creature that is putting a fellow out of business that's been ranching in that valley for the last 100 years. He's the last guy there. All the rest have given up under government pressure and said, we just can't do it anymore. So are we worshiping crawling creatures? You tell me. Well, if nothing else, the portion quoted today should impress us with differences. There is a difference between the church and the world. We could say much more on the gods worshipped by this generation. Time would fail me to speak of fame, youth. I need a 6 month to talk about money. But there's many, many gods out there being ardently pursued and worshipped by this generation. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. But unlike these others who fail to honor God, or those who suppress the truth or neglect to give thanks, we need to continually honor God. We need to continually preach the truth. Give thanks in all things. So in other words, we must see to it that we do the very thing that the world has failed to do. And not only that, but do more. And not only that, but do much more. Because if their foolish heart has been darkened and they stumble into darkness, somebody's got to strike a light so that they can see. Thank you very much. We have a closing hymn.